We don't know.
And we want answers.
Low Information Voters of America is responsible for the content of this episode.
Well, that was a Saturday Night Live skit from several years back, but it feels pertinent. Obviously, you know, in every election, there's always a group of voters that are considered to be the undecided vote, and oftentimes they're considered to be a swing vote one way or the other. There are people that haven't made up their minds about which candidate they're going to choose if they think in terms of a two-party system, but actually, on our political landscape, I mean, the way things are, in reality, even though we're thoroughly polarized on a political level, there are still third choices people can make. There are, you know, and I know that I'm not here to debate the efficacy of doing something like that or, you know, in terms of voting for a third party or whether it's right or wrong not to vote. That's not the point. The point is that no matter what a person's opinion is on those things, there still is a third option for someone to make on our political landscape. But that's not what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the fact that in our text this morning, we're actually going to look at something. We're going to be confronted with something that is challenging because it seems to picture an extremely polarized worldview. A worldview where there are only two choices to make, not a third one available. And the stakes are way beyond political fallout in terms of how it is that we choose in that. And while it may be uncomfortable to think of a world like that, it is part of the gospel's declaration, and it does represent an imperative that we have to grapple with on some level, one way or another. That's something that is part of the gospel narrative that we have to confront, as uncomfortable as it may seem in a world where we actually like to have a third choice in our back pocket somewhere along the way. We're coming back to our journey through the Gospel of Matthew this morning. If you've got a way of following along and you'd like to, head over to Matthew chapter 12, please. In the larger story that we've been reading here, Jesus is still at the zenith of his popularity in Israel, been ministering in northern Israel. We seem to get the impression that he's traveling at this time. But as he's been ministering, there is this growing opposition to him from the religious leaders of Israel. And it was actually articulated, as we looked at it last time, as an intention to destroy Jesus. And as we opened chapter 12 last week, Matthew led us through two stories that highlighted the difference between God's intentions and what he's revealed to us through his kingdom and religious regulations that get developed in order to maintain certain levels of control. The religious leaders were harassing Jesus for violating their views on how the Sabbath should be kept, the Sabbath day, the seventh day, while Jesus had God's original intent for the Sabbath in view as he was ministering, that of doing good, of showing mercy, how it's always right to do good. And so we discussed how that mindset should be affecting us as the church as we carry out our mission to advance God's kingdom. So now this morning we're going to read another confrontation about another confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders at that time. And we're going to see that the person and the ministry of Jesus actually doesn't seem to allow for any neutrality, any neutral assessments of him. His words and his actions actually induce something more than just a shrug of indifference from people. And we find ourselves compelled to choose one way or another. We're compelled to choose how it is that we assess him, or how it is that we assess him actually gets revealed not only in our actions but also in our words. And that'll be clearer as we unpack this today. So if you're there in Matthew 12 and you'd like to follow along, let's pick up where we left off last week, and we'll start with verse 22. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Okay, right off the bat, one thing we need to understand, the terminology that they're using there, Beelzebul was the fly god of Ekron, the lord of the flies. It was something the Jewish people at that time had used as kind of a euphemism to try to describe the devil. Instead of saying the devil, they would just call it, you know, Beelzebub, Beelzebul, variations on that name. And so that's what he's trying to say. They're saying he's of the devil. And so right off the bat, we see what we're talking about in terms of this polarization. Two groups of people observe the exact same event about Jesus, and yet their interpretation of what it is that they see are polar opposite of each other in terms of how they assess this. They come to completely different conclusions. And as uncomfortable as this may make us living in the society that we live in, reducing this down to an either-or choice, we're confronted with this in the narrative, not only here but in other places as well. And then Jesus is explicitly going to state this later on in verse 30 about this whole idea of this duality of choices. And we realize from this that it's quite evident that the kingdom of God, as it's advancing in this world, has a polarizing effect on people. Earlier on, Jesus talked about how he was going to divide up families. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. Remember that? But I came to bring a sword. Not that we're out trying to induce this sort of thing, but the fact is, Jesus and what he represents has a polarizing effect in terms of how we assess this. So this story begins with this dynamic display of Jesus's authority to heal. Now, the text describes this man's blindness and inability to speak, assigns it to demonic oppression. And so Jesus heals him, but obviously in this healing, it's regarded as the eviction of some demonic presence in his life. So the reaction to this, as we said, reveals two very different mindsets. The people, that is the common people who are out there listening to Jesus, hearing what he has to say, being ministered to by him, look at this, and it says that they're, immediately wondering, is this actually the Messiah? When they're out there and looking at this and seeing this happen, they raise the question, is Jesus the Messiah we've been waiting for? That's what they mean by, can this be the son of David? Those are messianic terms at that time. And notice they're not totally sure. It's not saying that they've made up their mind. They're not totally sure at this point, but they're definitely open to the possibilities. They're casting this around. Is this possible? They're willing to accept this truth, even though Jesus represents a picture that's a whole lot different from what everybody anticipated the kingdom of God looking like when Messiah would show up. They're still willing to entertain the possibility that this is the Messiah and embrace the idea of that. The other response is the polar opposite of that. It's not a questioning response at all. There's no need for further investigation or observation from their point of view. They've got it all figured out. This is done. Jesus is a magician, and he's doing this stuff obviously because the devil has empowered him to do it. And this is, of course, a response that's going to be typical of the culture from which this response emerges. Many Jewish people, magicians were a common part of that, and people who did these things, oftentimes their activities were attributed to the agency of demons. And again, it's interesting to me that the Pharisees aren't able to deny that something happened. They don't say, well, nothing happened here. This was all true, mirrors and smoke, or this guy was a set up or something like that. No, they obviously can't deny something has happened here. So what they do is they, present an alternative choice. They have chosen to reject Jesus as Messiah. So they assign the source of his power to the enemy of God, to that of Satan. Now, in our day and age, in our culture, it's far less likely that anybody's going to be assigning anything to the devil, unless there's a fringe element to the whole thing. Because in our secularized Western culture, we've pretty well eliminated a supernatural worldview. There's, some people who will use that term euphemistically, but it's not like they really honestly believe that there's any kind of agency like that at work in our world. That's just the way our culture worked. Nevertheless, it's still very rare to find anybody who's going to be neutral about Jesus. Even if our culture isn't going to assign it to Satan, you're still going to find in our culture that this polarizing effect is at work. I've had many conversations with people who claim at first, I just don't have an opinion about Jesus. I don't care. But as the conversation goes on and we're discussing things, or I'm sharing my conviction, well, statements get made like, well, you know, I just can't, you know, believe in this whole idea of the virgin birth. That's just absurd to me. Or they'll say, you know, a claim that he's the only way to heaven is just offensive. Or, you know, obviously he didn't rise from the dead. That's just ancient mythology and nonsense. So it's very obvious they do actually have an opinion about Jesus. It's just that they have rejected him in their assessment of who he is. I think it's very rare to find a person who's really neutral about anything, but much less Jesus. People are open and accepting to the gospel. They'll hear that, something resonates, and they may not even immediately embrace it, but those possibilities still linger in their minds, or people will reject it because it doesn't fit in with their already accepted worldview of the way things work, like the religious leaders are doing in the passage that we're looking at today. And as I said, people in our culture are not going to readily assign the activities of Jesus to the devil per se, but he gets dismissed as an ancient, unenlightened, primitive mythology that people are still motivated by. Now, this polarization, we see it at work, and it's not intended to make us divide the world into an us and them kind of concept, but it's there. It's represented in the scriptures so that we can better understand the world that's going on around us, so that we're not thrown by the fact that some people, just for whatever reason, refuse to accept this. They just do. But we're going to see Jesus, this polarization gets specifically defined by Jesus as he responds to this accusation of his work being of the devil. He goes on in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. Again, we have this dualistic idea presented here. He gives us this world that's divided in only two ways. There's God's kingdom, and that is God's rule. God's rule over our lives, over this world. And there is the kingdom of God's enemy, the Satan, the adversary. And Jesus makes this incredibly narrow statement that we're either for or against him. If we're not gathering, that is doing what it is that he's doing, as we see at the opening of this story, in helping, or we're enforcing the opposite power at work. It's a challenging realization that he plops right down here in front of us, something that makes us step back and consider our lives and the choices we make and the things that we affirm in the world around us. We realize here, this radical as this is, that to side with Jesus, we have to cooperate with his work to undo Satan's dehumanizing influence. Because what he's talking about there with gathering, you're either gathering with me, in other words, you're doing these things that I'm doing, like the things he was doing at the outset. And so he's making this argument that to assign his work to the devil is absurd, because that would just have the devil working at cross purposes against himself. It's an illogical argument. You don't hire somebody to build a house and then hire another contractor to come in and tear the house down while it's trying to be built. I mean, that would be lunacy. That wouldn't make any sense. It would be futile. And he sort of throws the argument back at them, saying that if I'm doing this successfully and people are getting set free and that you say that it's satanic, then who do your disciples cast demons out by? And what he means by that is there were Jewish exorcists at that time who would go in and try to, you know, entice demons to leave people. And we know from the rabbinical writings that are left over, they would use incantations and magic charms and things like that to try to get demons to leave. And so Jesus is saying, those guys you seem to approve of. And yet, I'm here pointing to God only as the source, and it's working, and yet you say, I'm a sorcerer. So Jesus cuts right to the chase, and he's saying that the thing is, you got to pay attention to this. If I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, it means something. It means that God's kingdom is breaking into this world, and you are wrong about your assessment of this. You're wrong about what it should look like when it shows up. Your prejudices are misguided, because even though it doesn't fit in your worldview, God's presence is here and it's doing something. And then Jesus uses this intriguing illustration to describe his work, that of binding up a strong man. Someone guarding a house is the picture that he gives. He says it like as if they should be familiar with it or understand what he's talking about. It's a very odd little section here, and it may be referring to some other parable or idiom that they had at the time. But the best that we can put together that he's talking about here, it's a picture of the world under the domination of Satan, is the idea of this strong man who's guarding a house. The world corrupted by Satan and sin and the enemy and this opposing force to God's plan. And so we picture it like a strong man who, like some sort of criminal who's taken stolen goods and has kidnapped people and are holding them hostage in his house. And so it's almost like a Batman scenario. You know, he comes in and handcuffs the strong man and he gets all the stolen goods and the hostages out safely. And so Jesus is picturing himself as the one who's invading the enemy's domain here and defeating him so that he can rescue and redeem the people who've been oppressed. So whether that's demonic oppression like we saw at the outset of this, or whether that's just the stuff that's associated with this fallen world of undoing that work that the enemy has been doing to dehumanize people, to oppress people, Jesus comes to undo that work of our enemy, that work of Satan. The guy that Jesus healed, he's the epitome of what we're talking about in this. He was blind and mute. He had no ability to communicate. He had no ability to see and process what was seen. Two important aspects of the gifts that were given as human beings. And then you put him in that time and that culture without a culture that's actually going to be supportive of him or the technology that would be available to help him or aid him in that. What a dehumanizing effect that would have had on this human being. And then Jesus comes along and he restores him to health and brings him right back into a place where he can re-enter society and find his dignity again, that unencumbered humanness that we all long for. And the thing about this story that's so compelling is that the Pharisees don't seem to care at all about this guy. They never talk about the results of the thing. Here's this guy who's suffering so acutely, and all they care about in this is their own interests, their own self. They're trying to prove that they're right and Jesus is wrong, and their assessment of it is the only thing that matters. And so Jesus warns them, if you're not gathering with me, if you're not doing the same stuff that I'm doing, if you're not taking up this task of restoring and bringing healing and health and love and well-being and dignity, you're working on the opposite side of that. You're not working with God. You're working on the opposite side, against Jesus. And this, again, is a reminder to us as the church, the representation of God's kingdom in this world. In all of our doctrines, in all of our politics, in all of our social causes, in all of our relationships, are we siding with the work of Christ when we're restoring and humanizing and reconciling people with God? Or are we doing the opposite? Our calling is to seek the betterment of our fellow human being. That's our calling in this world. That is what it sums up in. Are we doing that? In all of the various things that catch our attention and that we rally to as causes, are we doing that? All right, well, moving on. Verse 31, Jesus continues to press his response to the Pharisees. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. All right, again, He's setting up this dualistic worldview that he's been describing here. And it's either this acceptance of what it is that Jesus is doing and the good work that's happening here via the Holy Spirit, or it's a rejection of that. And what's being communicated, it's a little bit difficult to parse through because it comes across, in a different way in some people's ears. But ultimately, what he's getting at is to reject Jesus, to reject the active work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, is to reject the only offered means of salvation that the Bible presents to us. If we reject him, there's not like a third way that's provided here. And that's what he's trying to get across here. And I know this passage has caused a lot of consternation, especially for new believers. I've had a lot of times where young believers will come to me in tears saying, I think maybe, I've committed the UPS, the unpardonable sin. And so, you have to try to calm them down and all, because they're thinking, well, Jesus said, if I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and I think, I'm not sure, but maybe I did that, I don't know. So just to clear up any misunderstanding here, Jesus was not trying to say that there is some nebulous, abstract way in which we're somehow going to offend the Holy Spirit, accidentally, and then boom, that's it, you're done, and you're out. Jesus is not trying to describe some specific sin in that sense. Here's the thing, the only reason a person that would ever be worried about whether or not they had committed some unforgivable sin is because their heart is sensitive enough towards God that it means something to them to be in that kind of position, which reveals something about that person's heart. It shows that their heart is actually redeemed or close to redeemed, not certainly not cut off. Because if a person was at some point where, they had fallen to this state, they wouldn't care. I mean, if a person had committed some sin that's not going to ever be forgiven because of what they did, that would result in a person not, caring anymore. And so, if that worries you, take comfort in the fact that your very worry indicates that it's not happened. That's not a thing. The context, let's remember, the context of his statement here is about specifically referring to what the Pharisees are doing in this text. They're so committed to rejecting Jesus and this delivering work of the Holy Spirit through him. They're so committed to that, that they're willing to assign these things to Satan. So this is not talking about people who've never heard of Jesus. That's not what this is talking about. Actually, the Bible is silent on that subject. But it's not talking about people who are still trying to search and discover who Jesus is or what, still deciding. Those are the kinds of people that we were introduced to at the beginning of this section. This is talking about a person who's encountered the gospel of Jesus and is committed to rejecting Jesus and stays with that commitment through life, who never changes from that position. If a person does that, the scripture doesn't offer that person hope in this. To reject Jesus and his redeeming, reconciling work of the Holy Spirit through him is to reject the only means of salvation that's offered to us through the Bible. It's reinforcing that either or construct, which I know can be offensive, but it's just the way it is. We're not offered a middle ground in this. There's no tertium quid. There's no third way to look for. And it's meant to be a serious statement. It's meant to reinforce, the impact of this, the ramifications of this that are immense. But it's not meant to unsettle somebody who's already a believer. It's not meant to send somebody who, into night tremors or something, who's already come to Jesus because of some nebulous sense that somehow they messed up or something. Do you get what I'm saying in this? Are we following all this? Okay. Well, finishing up this morning, going on to verses 33 to 37. Says Jesus is still talking. He's making his point, and he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, you pack of snakes. How can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. All right, this part actually tells us something about how all this went down. in this whole thing. I think it's very possible that the Pharisees' accusation about Jesus being empowered by the devil was not some carefully crafted and well thought out stand that they've made about Jesus. I think they were saying this off the cuff. I think they were looking at that and just dismissing it and saying, he's just doing this by the devil. When they see how impressed the crowds are with Jesus and they're concerned that he's dangerous in some way, so they retort quickly without a whole lot of forethought. This is just the devil doing this through him. But Jesus is actually warning them that this is not going to be excused by God if they try to say, I didn't mean it. I was just saying these things. I didn't mean anything by it. Jesus is telling us that the gift of language is a powerful attribute of humanity. Our words have the power to affect people. Our words have the power to affect circumstances. And our words become a revelator of who we are as human beings. It's a stunning statement that he makes here. But he's indicating to us that first of all, he says our actions, how we're cooperating with it. But really, when it comes down to it, our words become one of the primary pictures we have of whose side we're on. Our words. Now, I know it's possible that a person can say words and it not really mean anything and it's there's somebody else. But even that becomes real through our communication over time. We know that every now and then we hear words that make it terribly clear what lies beneath the surface of a person. Things come to light and we hear those words and it reveals the character and the intent behind that. That's what Jesus is getting across. He tells us here that our words are like fruit on a tree. It's either a healthy tree that's going to produce good and nourishing fruit, or the tree is diseased and so it can't help but produce this wormy, rotten fruit that does nobody any good. But rotten fruit seems to be not a strong enough description for Jesus. So he calls these guys a bunch of snakes. He takes it a little further. They can't say good things, he says, because you're just bent on evil. Their words are just a runoff from that inner person. It just comes off like from a sewage drain. I like how the message words this. It's your heart, not the dictionary, that gives meaning to your words. That's a brilliant way of describing this. Jesus is ascribing a great deal of significance to our use of language. Actually, the Bible as a whole gives a great deal of significance to the words that we use. In fact, what Jesus says there in verse 37 may be a paraphrase of Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. He's not necessarily saying that we can say the right words and suddenly be saved or not say the right words and we're condemned. But he's just talking about it's a revelator of what's going on within us as a human being. Our words bring condemnation and healing, or our words are like sword thrusts that tear down and destroy, like it says in Proverbs 12:18. Over and over again, the Bible highlights the powerful gift that language is for us. And we're cautioned over and over again in the Word to use that gift wisely, to be cautious and careful, because our words are not meaningless. Our words are a revelator of what's going on. It's an outward expression of who we are. We're made in the image of God. And we bear that resemblance to him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What we express, not only it reveals who we are, but it's actually an expression of us. For the Pharisees, their words revealed that they were in opposition to God's plan when it didn't fit in with their plan. They were in opposition to God's plan through Jesus, and their words condemned and accused and dismissed. And he's saying those same words are going to come back to haunt you. They didn't have words of inquiry. They weren't words of wonder or words that would encourage. The gift of language is a considerable gift we've been given. And we need to realize that, we're living in a world right now where the ability to communicate, it's like a fire hydrant opened up. The amounts of communication that go on at such a rapid and instantly accessible rate. that we begin to become desensitized to what words actually mean. That somebody says something, well, that doesn't mean anything. That's whatever. It's not important. Jesus seems to think otherwise. Our words are important. The things that we say, the things that we communicate, they're important. And so for us, as we're challenged by this, let's commit to using that gift of language in a way that's in harmony with God's purposes, in what we say, in what we write. Because our words are siding with God and the work of Jesus, or they're not. We need to take it seriously. So let's, by our words, cooperate with what God's up to in this world, with what it is that God wants to do in restoring, in healing, in loving, in representing that great redemption of all things. Let's use our words to undo the dehumanizing work of our enemy, of Satan. Let's commit to be speakers of life, to be speakers of hope, to be speakers of love in this world. And maybe by our words, we can change the world around us for the better. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you for your word to us. And Lord, as we present ourselves before your word, we ask you to shape us. And Lord, I don't know how we could be a person in here and not be challenged by this. I know for myself personally, I stand before you, Lord, and I think back over my communications and think about what it is that I'm expressing and what it is that I'm saying. And I'm not always convinced I'm on the right side of things. And so I ask you, Father, on behalf of all of us, to help us. It says in the Psalms, to set a guard on my mouth. Set a guard on my tongue, watch the door of my mouth, so that I can speak what's right, what's good. So help us to do that, Father. Help us to represent you in how it is that we communicate in this world. Help us to take our place beside you in undoing that terrible work of our enemy. Help us to be agents of redemption in this world, to rightly represent your kingdom and your grace. We ask you to do this, Father, according to your mercy and your sovereignty and your great love for us. We pray this in the authority of Jesus' name.